Take, if you will, your Bible or your electronic device and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And today we're going to spend some time looking at God's Word, and we're going to be focused on characteristics of a Christ-centered church. A Christ-centered church. So to begin, I'm going to read for you. We're not going to read much into the chapter. We'll give a little bit of context as we go here. But what we're going to start, and our text this morning really is verses 42 to 47. So that's where we're going to begin. But before we do that, let's bow together in prayer. Father, you've called us here this morning to hear your word, your truth proclaimed. And Father, we thank you that before time began, you knew that you would gift your son with his bride, the church. And today, as we focus on your word, we look to the beginning, the earliest church, to learn more about how we should live, how we should proclaim, study, worship, and evangelize, that we would continue to build your church, the work that you started, that you've now given us to help finish. Father, I just ask that you would take me out of the way. Let your Holy Spirit work through these words that we will speak this morning. Clear our minds and our hearts that we might hear your truth. All this we ask in your Son's name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look. I'm going to read for you verses 42 to 47, and then we'll jump back and look at some context. So Acts chapter 2, Luke writes, beginning in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So as we go to this part of God's Word, Acts chapter 2, we see some of the key identifying characteristics of a Christ-centered church in its ideal character. And there are two main ways in the New Testament which exhibit to us this ideal church. One of them is doctrinal. We would see that in the book of Ephesians, what Paul gives us in Ephesians. And the other is historical. And that is what we see in Acts, particularly here in chapter 2. So we see the church purity in doctrine in Ephesians, and we see the church purity in actuality in Acts. And we see this beautiful newborn church in all its glory when the memory of Jesus is fresh and when the gifts of the Spirit were new and there was a lot of energy and there was it was beautiful and it was glorious for that early church. So a little bit of context here, a little bit of review as we dive in. Jesus had been sent by God to the earth. He had lived a perfect life, and he had died. He had been resurrected. He had ascended into heaven. And then he had sent the Spirit to finish his unfinished work, as he promised he would do. And he formed his body. He called out those of his own choosing, and he brought them together to form the church and to baptize them into a body and to fill them with the Holy Spirit. And so they began to speak wonderful words about God, and they were doing this in many different languages. If you remember, there were people that had come to Jerusalem from all over. And it was when that crowd was gathered that Peter stood up, and in the midst of that crowd, he explained the miracle that was going on, this coming of the Holy Spirit. And he proceeded to announce to this Jewish population that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, was both Lord and Messiah. And this happened about 50 days after Jesus had been executed after he was crucified and ascended. And the response that we see here in Acts 2 is simply remarkable. Verse 41 says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So to about 120 disciples were added 3,000 souls, and it happened very, very quickly. The church that was born on that day in Jerusalem had 3,120 souls or members. And so here we see that they kept a record. We know the exact number. We know who was part of the church, who had professed by faith and by baptism their trust and belief in the Lord. So we would maybe think today it's okay to keep membership rolls and it's okay to keep track of who is in ministry. It's important to do that as it was then. So the first fruits of the church were gathered on the day of Pentecost. And this was at the feast celebrating the first fruits. There were lots of people that had come into Jerusalem for this time of feast. And those feasts happened quite often. But this was a particularly special time. There was no church in the Old Testament. So here we see in Acts chapter 2 the birth of the church. So our goal this morning is to take a look and see what was that first church like? And what can we learn from that first church as it informs our church today? Or God's church universal? Can we be like that church? It had a certain kind of vitality, a certain kind of life that churches that are really committed to the Word of God exhibit. Can our church be like that? Or is it different today? The Luke passage in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, is both rich and insightful. The little group of disciples who have counted the cost, they've willingly identified with public baptism and profession of faith, their trust in Jesus Christ, and most importantly, they've rejected their historical Judaism. They gave up who they were. They gave up the background that they had, and that would have been very difficult to do. They've named the name of the crucified blasphemer, Jesus of Nazareth, as their Messiah and their Lord. And the church had been born of which Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." So this is a new disposition, a dispensation. A new dispensation is born here. We see it coming alive from the pages of God's word. And men and women were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were possessing the power promised by Christ to begin to do what Christ himself did not finish. They began to finish the unfinished work of Christ, which was his design for the church. So here's our outline for this passage. This church was an ideal church for, I would argue, three reasons, or I would propose three reasons. Number one, it had a proper foundation. A proper foundation. Number two, because of the proper foundation, it had a proper focus. And number three, because of proper focus, it had proper fruit. So to produce proper fruit, to be a growing church, you have to start way back at the beginning. And you have to start with a strong foundation. Evangelism was the last thing that was on the list in verse 47. Isn't that interesting? Long before that ever happened, we have to begin in verse 42, and that is the beginning of a proper foundation. And so this is where an effective church begins. Our task in the church is not first and foremost evangelism. Ephesians 4 tells us that there were apostles and prophets and teaching shepherds and evangelists given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. And then later we see that evangelism is a byproduct. The church must have a good foundation. But before it's able to reproduce, before the church is effective in evangelism and in winning others to Christ, there must be the right foundation. So let's look at the four things that indicate this foundation. Number one, it was a saved church. In verse 41, it says, those who had received Peter's words were received and were baptized. And in verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves. So a basic identifying characteristic of a solid foundational church is this idea of continuing. Jesus said in John 15 that a true branch does what? It abides in the vine. It stays there. And Jesus said in John 8:30 that if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciple. In other words, continuing in Christ is proof of real salvation. People might say, what about this idea? What about that idea? They believe for a little while, and maybe they drop away. 1 John 2:19 says that they went out from us, that it might be known that they never were of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So this idea of continuation, we see it all through the book of Hebrews. Continuation is a sign of true salvation. If any individual is really born again, then they really come to know Jesus. They abide in Christ. So contrast this with churches all over that are populated with a majority of unsaved people. And there are churches that are pastored by unsaved pastors. There are churches filled with people that don't know what salvation is. The church here in Acts 2 began by being a redeemed church. Well, what about those who say, well, we've just got to invite everybody in. Everybody off the streets should come in. We have to make them feel at home. We have to bring them in and put them in positions of ministry and service. And then if they feel that we love them, perhaps they'll accept Christ. And I would say, no way. That's like inviting Satan to come in and make plans with you. That's like saying, our church is working well. It's a combination of God and Satan. They work together. And that's just absurd. There's no place within the church for the activity of those who do not claim to love Jesus Christ. We are all about his business. The church is not a social club. We're not here to try to please everybody. We're about the business of creating a unique and separated identity of believers in Jesus Christ. So does that mean that we don't welcome unbelievers into the church? Absolutely not. We welcome anyone to come and hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We welcome anyone to come and sense the love that we have for them because we want them to know our Christ. But there's no place for unbelievers in the church to teach or minister or to serve or to work with us or to be part of the intimacy of fellowship. That puts Satan in a place where he can do his work. And the beginning key to this church is that it was a saved church. So I hope you understand that I'm not saying that we're unloving toward unbelievers. God forbid that. We have a love and a compassion for those who do not know Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate end for which we exist, that we might reach out to the unsaved with the gospel. But when we come together to seek the power of God and to express our desires and to express the will of God, we must be of one mind in Christ. Unbelievers are welcome to hear the message. They're welcome to learn about Jesus Christ. But the fellowship of the church, the membership of the church, those who serve and those who work must be redeemed. So if you try to mingle believers and unbelievers in the church, you get the same kind of confusion as if you ask God and Satan to work together. It can't be done. So you might ask, does the Bible really say that we're not to mingle with unbelievers in the fellowship of the church? So here's an illustration. It's always good to illustrate Bible truth with other Bible truth because it is illustrating and it's teaching at the same time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, John, writing to the church at Pergamos, writes this. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. And this is a terrible statement to think that Jesus Christ has something against a church. You might say, I thought it was the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, but you see, just having the title, the church of Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that you're what he wants you to be. He had something against this church, and he had something against a lot of churches. You can read all the letters in Revelation, and you'll learn more about that. He had something against the church, and he says, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, that was the problem. And it says there, I have a few things against you because you have there some. And the problem was they had some there. And that's the problem. Who are the some? And I'll tell you, the some are those who held to the doctrine of Balaam. So then you might ask, well, what's the doctrine of Balaam? And you'd have to go back to Numbers chapters 22 and 25 to learn about that. We're not going to turn there, but I'm going to give you a quick summary of what happened. But what Jesus was speaking to was that church had become compromised. They had become compromised. So if you go to Numbers 22 and you understand the story, there was Balaam, who was a prophet, and he had a donkey. And that donkey was probably more intelligent than Balaam. You may remember the story. Balak was the king of Moab, and Moab was an enemy of the Jewish nation. And of course, the Moabites hated the Jews, and Balak wanted to get rid of the Jews. He was the king of the Moabites, and he wanted to get rid of the Jews. So he figured the best way to do that would be to hire a prophet that would curse Israel. So he hired Balaam, and Balaam was a prophet who had, he was basically a spiritual fraud. But Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. And you could read all about that. There's several chapters and several iterations of what happened. But that's what Balaam did. He was paid to curse Israel. He did it for money. But then what God did was he turned it around, and he turned that curse into a blessing. But all kinds of circumstances came up, and it didn't come out right, and nobody got what they wanted out of that deal. But Balak decided then if he couldn't curse the Jews, then he would corrupt them. And that's what he did. So the plot eventually gets worked out. Moab would get their women to seduce the men of Israel. They would then bring them into intermarriage and into the orgies of prostitution that characterized Moabite worship. And once the intermingling had occurred and all the foul idolatries of Moab had been mixed with Israel, the purity would be destroyed. The power would be sapped. And Israel, for all its intents and purposes, would be destroyed. And guess what? It worked. The Moabites infiltrated the Israelites through intermarriage, through fornication, which is sexual sin, idolatry, and terrible things began to happen. And the power was lost of the Jewish nation. The power was lost. The power was sapped. And this is exactly what happened in the church of Pergamos. Satan's strategy was very simple. Infiltrate the church with unbelievers, and that's exactly what he did. And they got in there, and they began to teach spiritual adultery. They began to teach immorality. They even had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which apparently refers to some kind of a gross immorality that was connected with a man named Nicholas. And this immorality began to grow inside the church in Pergamos as it had grown in Israel when Moab infiltrated. And it was so much of a concern to Jesus that he says in verse 16, talking about his church, therefore, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus deals very harshly with the church. So just because you have a sign out front of in your church that says church, it doesn't mean that your church is actually a sacred place. So think about that. So you see that what happened in Pergamos can happen in any church. So when you open the church on a social basis or whatever basis you want and you allow anybody to come in, then you have then an infiltrated church. And that's exactly the thing that the Bible warns about. In case you would like some explicit warning, here's one from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Are we to let unrighteousness enter into our fellowship? The answer is no. Or what fellowship? Fellowship and communion, it's the same word. What fellowship has light with darkness? And then continuing, or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So there is no fellowship there. And so we believe that in the church must be purely made up of those who love Jesus Christ. And this church was that kind of church. And they started with the beginning. They had a good foundation. So notice the second thing. They were not only a saved church, but they were also a studying church. A studying church. And this really speaks to doctrine. Those who had received his word were baptized. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This group really studied. And the thing that they committed themselves to was study. And in Greek, the word for doctrine is the word didache. And that word in Greek means teaching. They gave themselves to being instructed and teaching others. And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "You have been taught by me, now you teach faithful men, and they will teach others." And that's the pattern of the church. That's the pattern that we've seen through the years, going back all the way to the time of Christ. And the church was never intended to be a spectator organization. It was never intended to be an entertainment center. It was intended to be a place where faithful men are taught and who in turn teach others. And we're so thankful for all those men through the ages who have faithfully taught God's word. So this church had it right. They had the right foundation, and they were committed to teaching and to studying. They were studying God's word. Now, if you're going to teach, you have to, first of all, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved. So you can't teach if you don't study. And a lot of people try, but they can't do it. It's not very effective. So the pattern for growth in the church is very simple. We see it in 1 Peter 2, which says, "As babies desire milk, you desire the word that you may grow by it." Growth comes from teaching. Teaching, studying, content, doctrine. This is the basis for the foundation of the church. Not emotion, but doctrine. Paul said to the Romans, what you need to do is be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. Doctrine and mind go together. And that's not an isolated text. Here's another one, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge. Put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge. That's talking about what you know. And again in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. The mind is where you begin. So we need to learn. We have to have the right input. And doctrine is the basis for everything that we need to know. And that's why we're committed to teaching the word of God, not doing all those other kinds of things. We must teach doctrine. The great commission of Jesus was to teach the world the gospel and the word of God, and doctrine is the heart of everything. The prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Doctrine is the heart of everything. Paul said to Timothy in Timothy 2, chapter 4, "Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word." Because the time will come when men will not endure what? Sound doctrine. And I would say that time has come. Doesn't take much to look around or listen around and hear that that time has come. Preachers who preach unsound doctrine, and they do it in the name of Jesus Christ. So doctrine, proper content, it's the basis of everything. And if we don't teach the truth, then how do we know when error is here? Any shepherd who does not teach the truth to his sheep does not protect the sheep. And so this church had the right foundation. They had doctrine. They had learned the word of God. And we don't need to be entertained. We don't need to be emotionally stimulated. We don't need anything but to be taught the word of God. And the Spirit in your willing heart will activate that teaching into the dynamic of daily living. But God's word has to be there, doesn't it? It has to be there first. You can't operate on the truth that you don't have. You can't function on principles if you don't know those principles. So third, they were a fellowshipping church. If you drop down to verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship just means spiritual togetherness. And the fellowship of the body is the interaction of believers with each other and in ministering their spiritual gifts and various other ministries. And this church was involved in that. They were working together. So just a couple words about fellowship. Fellowship is a positional word in the first sense. It really comes from the word that means partner. So when you received Jesus Christ, you became a partner with Christ. You also became a partner with every other Christian through all time. Did you ever think about that? That can never change. So in the purest sense, we talk about being out of fellowship, and that's an impossibility. You could never be out of partnership with God or other believers. You're always in that fellowship, but you lose the joy of that fellowship when you sin, when you pull back from the body of believers. 1 John 1:4 says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So you see, fellowship is permanent, but the joy comes and goes as you participate in the fellowship. So these people in this early church, they were really experiencing oneness. They were caring for each other. They were sharing for each other, living with each other. They were having commonness with each other. They were really together. And down in verses 44 to 46, we see that they had things in common. They were daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread at home in private houses, eating their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They were one group. And they had a beautiful kind of fellowship. And that their partnership was positional, but it was all also experiential. So here we have an idea that's really important. So listen to this. Many people fail to participate fully in the local fellowship, perhaps because of problems they've experienced, problems that they've had, or problems that they see. And one thing we know is that when Christians get together and they organize, it doesn't always go well. They can become very unchristian. There are a lot of things about church, the establishment part of church, that we don't like. But I would say I'm not in agreement with anybody that says, well, I went to a church once and I got turned off, or I went over there and the pastor didn't treat me right, so I left. I'm out of there. And I worship God with my nine iron and my one wood, or I worship God in my camper, or I worship God watching religious shows on TV, whatever it might be. So, you know, I love the Lord, but I don't have anything to do with the church because they turn me off. And we reject that attitude. We reject it biblically. The fellowship of believers is what it's all about, and that's why we're here. That's why we're gathered here this morning. If we can't come together and exercise the fellowship as the Spirit wants us to, then it's not for us to leave, but it's for us to deal with the issues that restrict our fellowship from being what it ought to be. That takes looking inside. That's very personal. The genius of the church is that there's no separation between the visible church and the invisible in the mind of God. Think about that for a minute. Take, for example, the New Testament word ecclesia. The called out ones, the assembly of believers. We are the ecclesia, the church. Now that word is used to speak of spiritual realities of believers. And all Christians are part of the church, right? The church is in a spiritual sense. And watch this point. The word is used to speak of the local assembly. Not only does the church mean all believers, but it means a group of believers in a given area. So you would say, why would God use that same word for both? And here's the important point. In the mind of God, there is no difference. There is no distinction. It's the same thing. God never provided in his design that there would be a difference between those believers in the world and those in a local congregation. There's no dichotomy between being a Christian and being part of a Christian fellowship. So if you're not a member, if you're not involved in the life of a local assembly, then you're disobedient as a believer to the very concept of fellowship, to what it means at the very beginning. If your Christianity amounts to just sliding in on a Sunday and sliding out, and that's the entire part, all of your fellowship, then you've missed the point. And worse, if your concept of the fellowship of believers involves only sliding in and sliding out once a month, then you've really missed the point. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So if you believe that Christ is coming back soon, if you think that day is approaching, then we ought to be together all the time, shouldn't we? Why? Because verse 24 says we should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So church, I need you to provoke me to love and good works, and you need me to provoke you to do the same thing. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So you can make that as practical as you want to. Just be careful that you don't spend all your time away, all your weekends away from the people of the Lord. Don't let other activities destroy the concept of fellowship that the Spirit designs for you to be part of. This church was together, and they were together ministering mutually to each other's needs. So let's look now at the symbol of their togetherness. Look in verse 42, "to the breaking of bread." And this is a term referring to communion or the Lord's table. And the symbol of their fellowship was communion. And here's why. All Christians come together at the same point. What's that point? The foot of the cross. That's where we all meet. We all meet at the foot of the cross as common sinners, saved by the grace of God. The common ground upon which all of us stand is the cross. And the cross is what brought us peace, what reconciled us to God, what reconciled us to each other, and then it becomes the symbol of our fellowship. We are one with Christ at the cross. I am crucified, what? With Christ. The cross is the symbol of our unity, and so every time we celebrate communion, we are acknowledging the cross is just our symbol of our unity. Our fellowship came because Jesus died. He purchased us. We're in him in his death. And you know that every Christian that has ever lived in this world was in Christ when he died. And therefore, we were one. And the cross then is the symbol of our unity. And Jesus wanted us to make sure that we maintain this beauty of that unity and never forgot it. And he said, "I want you to do this." And he commanded that we partake of the bread and the cup, and this is a constant reminder to us of our unity. So when we come together for communion, we're joined in a very real spiritual sense. Christ is one with us when we partake of the cup and the bread, and spiritually speaking. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this very clearly. When you partake of the bread and the cup, you are literally, in a spiritual sense, partaking in Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we don't believe, as the Catholic Church teaches, that it's the actual blood and body, but we believe in a spiritual sense that you are exhibiting your unity with Christ, and not only that, but with every other believer. The next verse says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So when we come together for communion, we're celebrating our oneness with Christ and with every other believer. And that's a beautiful symbol. So here we see a saved, studying, fellowshipping church. And the fourth characteristic here is that this church was a praying church. Verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And how amazing is that? If there's anything that you could ever want out of a church, it would be that, wouldn't it? That it would be a praying church. If people are praying together, then they're going to activate God's power. And these dear Christians in Jerusalem had a promise from Jesus. It was real. They knew that they knew him. And Jesus told them in John 14, 13, verse 14, from now on, people, anything you ask in my name, I'll do it. And they were taking him at his word. They were meeting together and studying and praying together. And they were praying all day long, every day. They were in prayers. And it's not so much here talking about individual prayers as it's talking about corporate prayer. They had meetings for prayer where they joined together. They did it as a group. They did it collectively. So we see here that the church had a proper foundation. So if you have a proper foundation, you're going to have a proper focus. And that's our second point. If you've got the input right, then you're going to have the right stuff being manifested. And that's it's true, but you have to start at the beginning. People say, how do you get to be the right kind of church with a real testimony to the world? And I would say it starts with the input and the commitment on your part. First, that you really know Christ. Second, that you're studying the Word of God and teaching somebody else or being taught. Third, that you're involved in fellowship, ministering your spiritual gifts and sharing and loving each other and celebrating communion around the Lord's table. And fourth, that you're faithfully praying together with other believers. So when that happens, you look around and you say, look at this church. Look at what God is doing. God is doing some wonderful things. If you have the right foundation, then you're going to have the proper focus. So because of this church's foundation, we can see what kind of church it was. And first of all, we see that it was a church that was filled with awe. Verse 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And the word fear is the same as the word awe. It means reverence. It's not terror. It's not the idea of being horrified or afraid. It's awe. It's the idea of an awareness that something amazing is going on around. Something supernatural is going on all around. The idea that God is at work. Every soul, this is a literal translation, every soul kept feeling a sense of awe. Do you see it there? You were just around that group and it was happening, things were happening very fast. And it was a fantastic, and their lives were real, and it was powerful. And the world that was watching this going on, they were amazed at what they saw. They couldn't figure it out. Probably their mouths were hanging open. What's going on over there? What's going on at Grace Community Church? The word awe is resolved for special times in Scripture. It's reserved for those times when people's minds are struck with that sense of supernatural, and it's based on something divine that they can't explain. There's several good illustrations. One is Luke 7, chapter 7, verse 11. You can turn there if you would like, but I'll just kind of carry us through. It says, soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So here comes a funeral procession. They're marching along, and they're carrying a coffin. And they have a man in the coffin. And when the Lord saw her, Scripture says he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. Do not cry. Don't cry. He came up, and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Can you imagine the reaction of that crowd when he said those words? And the reaction of what happened shortly thereafter? The dead man sat up and he began to speak. And he said, Jesus said, here is your mother. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Verse 16, fear gripped them all. And it doesn't mean that they were all afraid. It just says in the next statement, and they all began glorifying God. They could see that God was doing something. They said, there's a prophet who has come to our place. And they couldn't explain what was happening. They couldn't explain the divine. It leaves you with a sense of awe, just that word awe. Have you ever felt that in your own lives? Have you ever experienced awe in your own life? When you've seen God at work and you've seen and you just kind of stood there and it was just amazing. It was unreal. So every soul kept feeling a sense of awe about that church. So we here at Grace Community Church, do we affect our community like that? Do they look at us and say, what is going on over there? So not only was it an awesome church, an awestruck church, but number two, the reason that it was also a miraculous church. So it says back in our text, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So note that it doesn't say that all the people did the miracles, the apostles did. This was a church where miracles were going on all the time. And the first one was about to happen. We see it in chapter 3. There was a lame man, Peter and John. Chapter 3, verse 6, Peter says to this guy who's been begging at the Gate Beautiful, he says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So just imagine that scene. This guy that you've known forever, he couldn't walk, he was lame, and all of a sudden here he is, he's walking into the temple. So there were miracles going on. And as you continue through Acts chapter 5, you can see the effect of the miracles. Chapter 5, verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out in the streets and lay them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And then you go over to chapter 9, verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And that's the point, isn't it? What are the miracles for in the Bible? They're to turn people to Christ. And that's why Jesus did miracles. So are we saying that there are no more miracles today in the church? And I would say not at all. Miracles today aren't so much a sign for the unbeliever as they used to be. The word of God is enough. Miracles today are for the blessing and the increased faith of believers. So my question for you is, do you think God does miracles? Yes, thank you. I know he does. Has he ever done a miracle in your life? If you're a Christian, he certainly does. He did one great miracle, the greatest one in the universe. He made you a new creature. So I've seen God do miracles in this church. I've seen God touch people's bodies and heal them. I've seen him touch minds and give them understanding. I've seen him call people out of one kind of life and put them in another and to make servants for himself. And I've seen him patch together broken homes. I've seen him piece together broken hearts. I've seen miracle after miracle after miracle, as well as those who have professed a faith in Christ. So I don't say that God is not a God of miracles. He's not a God doing public signs today. And the reason for that is because his word is here to confirm what anyone says. He's still a God who by miracles cares for his own and accomplishes his will. So the third thing about this church focus is that it was a sharing church. Verse 44 says, all those who had believed were together and had things in common. They shared things. They were unselfish. They were humble, loving, selfish people. Verse 45 says, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So you might say, that's my passage. That's my passage to prove communal living. And I would say, oh, really? You see, as a Christian, we should sell all that we have. We should pool our interests and hand it all out on an equal basis and all live in the same lifestyle in the same building. And this scripture teaches that is this scripture one that teaches that they lived in communes, that they were pulling everything together and that they were kind of a Christian communism where everybody's resources went into one pot? And the answer is no. And if we really look at the text, we find that it's exactly not what they're saying, and here's why. At this time in Jerusalem, there were many pilgrims who came for the feast. There was a feast that had been called. And they had those many times through the year. And historians tell us that it was very common, very customary for pilgrims to come to the feast. And for those that came, they didn't have lots of inns, so they stayed with people. There was a sharing of everything. There could be as many as a million people that would move into Jerusalem just for this feast. And they needed housing and they needed food. And there just wasn't enough space. So people routinely opened up their homes to let people stay with them. They would use their rooms, their ovens, their pots, all the things that they needed, and even the city provided water for these special events. So at this time, all these pilgrims had come to Jerusalem for the feast, and some had received the Holy Spirit. 3,000 were saved, and others were being added daily, and so part of the design of the Spirit was to spread the message because of those who were being saved here. But there were some immediate problems, and that was that they didn't have all the money that they needed. They didn't have housing that they needed. And so what we see is many of them didn't go back right away. They were enjoying the teaching. They were learning. They were experiencing something they never experienced before. And so there were a lot of financial pressures probably on some of the people that were there. And there were a lot of poor people in Jerusalem, and some of those who had named the name of Christ probably lost their jobs. And so they were struggling. And so even in that situation, they were helping each other out, helping those who had come to Jerusalem from out of town. They shared what they had. So it doesn't say that they quit their jobs. It doesn't say that they pooled their money. In fact, it says they still own their own houses. You can see that in verse 46. They broke bread, the Greek says, in private homes. So apparently they maintained their homes. There was no pooling. There was no kind of communistic nature. This was done in a Christian sense. But the key to understanding is there's two verbs in verse 45. The two verbs are sold and shared. So a little bit of, if you're an English major, you can follow here. But in the Greek, there's an aorist tense, and that means like a point of action. But there's also an imperfect tense, which means a continuous action. So if I say, I said, you understand that I said it. And if I say, I was saying, you understand that I was in a process of speaking. And there's a difference, just as there is in English. But what's translated in verse 45 appears in the Greek as imperfect. It reads like this. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So you might say, what's the big deal? At no point did they ever sell everything they had and pool their funds. They didn't do that. It was a continuous process going on where living together, they were sharing, they were taking care of each other's needs. There's no idea of selling everything and throwing it into one common pot and dispensing it. The idea here is simply that when someone has a need, then somebody sold something, and they supplied that individual's need. And that's all it says. Please understand that. They did not live a communal life. And this is important because the Bible teaches that God has ordained the family unit to be so ordered as to be the key building block of society. The people at this time, they didn't live in communes. The money and the possessions that they had, they were not put in a common fund. If you needed and you had, if you had a need and you had extra, then the willingness on your part to sell what you had to meet the need, that's all that's being said here. Is that any different than what we should do today? I hope not. I trust that today, if we see a brother or sister who has a need, that we're going to be willing to do whatever it takes to meet that need. And that's all that they did here. Now, in verse 46, it says that they were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. And of course, they went to the temple for hours of prayer, and it was a good place to witness as well. And the break hadn't yet come yet with Judaism, and so as Jesus said, it was his father's house. I'm sure they made it there to pray, and they did it in good conscience, and they were even sharing Christ with those perhaps who were on the fence, they weren't sure. And they were breaking bread at home. And that's literally what it means, breaking bread by households. And this again refers to communion. And we know that they had what were called love feasts before they had communion. This is historical. They would have these love feasts. We read about that in Corinthians. And it was patterned after the Lord's Supper. And so they did it every day, meeting house to house, and they were having a wonderful time. And this just points to hospitality. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 4 when he says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Hospitable, translated in Greek, means stranger love. So here were all these pilgrims from all over, and the people in the church, they didn't know them, and yet they invited them into their homes. They fed them, they took care of their needs. And what we see here is just a beautiful testimony. And we think about our church, and we think about hospitality, and we're so thankful for those who have the gift of hospitality, who open up their home or get people together so that we can encourage one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14 says, "At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their needs, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." Paul says that's how it works in the church. You've got a need, I'll supply yours, and when I've got a need, you supply mine. And verse 15 says, "As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much." Why? Because he gave it away what he didn't need. And he who gathered little had no lack, because he got what the other guy gave away. And that's how it should work. So this was the right focus, an awesome miracle-sharing church. In verse 47, it says they had one mind praising God. And you know that if everybody is involved in praising God and giving him all the glory, then everybody is one with everybody else. And it's when someone says, "No, I want the glory," that's when problems come up. So the Bible says we have to watch out for those who seek preeminence. Who does the preeminence belong to? It belongs to Jesus Christ and to God. So you'll never have conflict in a church until people begin to seek preeminence. But as long as we're all individually seeking to praise God and exalting the Savior, then we're one with each other. Joy comes from unity. Unity comes from oneness. So here we have a church that had the proper foundation, and because of that, they manifested the proper focus, and then finally, they had the proper fruit. So when the church has a Christ-centered foundation, then you're going to see all the right things happen. And notice that this is a byproduct of all the other things. Remember back at the beginning, we said evangelism wasn't even, it's at the very end of verse 47. It comes at the end of the other things. So it was an attractive church. It says, and they were having favor with all the people. People were seeing what was going on. They were, "Wow, what's going on over there?" And we might think, well, maybe they were persecuted. And that's going to come later. That's how God used the hierarchy to push out these new converts. And his gospel went out through all the nations. But the piety melted the hearts of the people. In John 13, We see a new commandment I write unto you, that you love one another. By this all men will know what? That you are my disciples. In John 17, 21, I pray that they may be one, that the world may know that you sent me. So our testimony is a testimony of loving unity. So last of all, perhaps the greatest fruit was that they were a growing church. We see this at the very end of verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And again, the indication is that the Lord was doing the adding. A lot of churches might talk about how many new converts they have. They appear to be growing, but it's not God who's doing the growing. We need to be careful that our evangelism is pure to make sure that it is the Lord who's adding to the increase. And isn't it comforting to know that it's the Lord's prerogative to add to his church? Here in the early church, he did it in response to the fact that the church was the right church. But we don't see much about evangelistic methodology in this passage. They were spontaneous and they were energized by the Spirit of God, that their very existence was a witness in itself, the dynamic change that had occurred in their lives. And this witness was evident to everyone in that community. So when the body is what it should be, it will bear much fruit. It will reproduce. So in closing, we go back to the beginning. The church must have a proper foundation. Saved, studying, fellowshipping, and praying. And then the church will begin to manifest a proper focus. Awesome, miraculous, sharing, and joyful. And then finally, at the end, comes the fruit. So, Grace Church, where do we begin? Here are some questions for you to consider as we come to a close. First of all, are you saved? Do you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Second, are you committed to the study of the Word of God? And third, are you really ministering your spiritual gifts? Are you really absorbed into the fellowship, the ecclesia? Are you just isolated, doing your own thing, not attending, not being with other believers, wherever they meet? Are you ministering your spiritual gifts? And then fourth, will you commit to pray? Will you commit to meet with us in prayer when we get together to pray? Imagine what God could do if we earnestly joined together in prayer. And I would suggest that he would do just as he did in Acts chapter 2. He would add to his church daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in our lives. We thank you that before time began, you designed how the church would be. And we're just so thankful that you have called us together here at Grace Community Church to be just a small part of your kingdom. Father, sometimes these truths are difficult. And I would just ask that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that today you might stir their heart, that they might acknowledge their sinfulness, ask for repentance, and know you as their Lord and Savior for eternity. And Father, I would just ask also that you would continue to grow and minister to this church, and that we would become a ministering church to the community here in Bowling Green, the community on Scottsville Road, the community in Kentucky, in the United States, and even around the world. Lord, we thank you for these words. We trust that your word will not go out void, but it will continue to grow and that you would add the increase. These things we ask in your name. Amen.